Thanks, Simo. I wonder, and the question that Noel asked at the start might have done this for you, what your appetite for surprise is in life with Jesus, specifically being surprised by who he wants to spend time with. And the people that you just mentioned, perhaps, are people that you would be surprised that Jesus wants to spend time with. I spent a while ago praying intensely for David Walsh to become a Christian. If you don't know David, he leads Mona, and as an art gallery that's, by some people's estimation, quite occupied with darkness, not light, quite occupied by godlessness, not godwardness. Indeed, at one stage, I'm not sure if he still has it, the car parks that he occupied with his wife said, "Reserved for God, reserved for God's mistress." I was praying that God would turn David to Jesus and the difference that would make in his life, in the life of our state. And then I started to just drift away from that prayer. I don't really know why. I hope it wasn't because I thought Jesus didn't want to spend time with him. Because today we meet an unlikely guy whom Jesus wanted to spend time with. And we're going to learn how scandalous that is today. His name's Levi. He's also known as Matthew. You might remember the story in the Gospel of Matthew. He wrote it as a part of the story God was telling in his life. But here we know him as Levi, and we get to know him first and foremost by his profession rather than just by who he is as a person. It's quite likely Matthew worked as a customs official on what we now know as the Syrian-Egyptian border, and the taxes that he collected were most likely import-export ones related to people traveling that route. If you know your history, you'll know Rome occupied this area and its surrounds some years before the Judean countryside and Jerusalem itself. They were an occupying force who were pagans, so they didn't worship the one true God of Israel. They worshipped other gods. And they came in really as pretty tough landlords for this group of subjugated tenants. And so the Romans determined that the tenants, the renters, must pay tax. And you might think that's fair enough. Since they were in charge, they get a right to determine what costs of living are. Well, back then there were like so many different taxes. There were major taxes that the Romans invented, five or six of them, but then upwards of 20, 30, 40 minor taxes, and then they varied across different jurisdictions. So reportedly, all of them were ambiguous. So you didn't know under Roman occupation, and depending on which jurisdiction, what you were going to get taxed on that particular day and in that particular area. So for example, in some regions, the tax on imports was 2.5%. In other regions, it was 12.5%. Sometimes Jews were taxed based on how many oxen were carrying the cart. Other times it was per wheel on the oxen cart. If you were middle class as a Jew, you'd be targeted because they knew you could be squeezed for more money. Or the tax collector would look at you as a rich Jew and force you into paying a bribe. So, as you can imagine, perhaps, if you were a Jew back then, under this kind of confusing taxation system, every tax you paid, no matter where you went, left you thinking, "I'm getting screwed over right now, and there's nothing I can do about it." That's because there wasn't anything you could do about it. These were taxes compulsory and mandatory. History records accounts of Jewish men tortured, failing to pay tax. If they didn't pay it, their families were mistreated. I mean, that wasn't even the worst thing. Maybe the worst thing about all of it was before he took his new job, your tax man broke bread with you in your home, sang psalms with you in the synagogue, kissed you with a holy greeting. Your children played together. in the street. See, the Roman occupation of Jerusalem and the surrounds, they weren't able to field all of those regions with enough Romans to do the taxing. So who would they employ? Cut out the middleman, just employ the locals. They were there already. They wanted to make money. So there they were, Jewish traders, looking one eye to Rome, one eye to their fellow men and women, making an absolute packet. And indeed, the Romans exploited this. All the Jewish tax collectors needed to do was sell their self-respect and their sense of national pride. And at some point in his life, Levi did that. And so he became, in his fellow Jews' eyes, a despicable traitor, profiting from human misery, driven by greed, the lowest of the low. Kind of like a people smuggler in our modern parlance. Trying to think of an equivalent. Equivalents, modern of ancient situations, are kind of helpful, kind of not, because the analogy is not perfect. But as we try to make sense of this, we don't have the exact representation of a tax collector today in this same way. But there are some parallels with modern day people smuggling. So someone like that often shares the same ethnicity, if not nationality, of the clients. These clients pay huge sums of money, more than they can afford, and it feels arbitrary, the dollar amount. It feels extortionary. It's ambiguous. How much does it cost to move someone from one place to another across a border? People smugglers often demand this money knowing that if people pay, they will suffer, and if people don't pay, they will suffer. Either way, they get paid, and it feeds off the misery of those who were so desperate that they sought the people smuggler out in the first place. But perhaps most crucially, a people smuggler and that kind of work is sinful or wrong on two levels. There's a spiritual wrongness to it, and there's a social wrongness to it as well. So let me just explain what I mean by that. And the tax collector stuff connects here. It's the Christian belief that everything that is done that's wrong, according to who God is and how he says life works best, is a spiritual sin. That is, it creates a spiritual gulf that opens up between people and people and God and people. And God can fix that. People smuggling included. It's just that most sins in society today aren't called sins anymore. They're called virtues. So God says, for example, it's a sin to break the Sabbath, to overwork, to make money your bottom line. But society says in the main, go for it, not a sin, virtue. Or God says it's a sin to treat sex as self-fulfillment, something that exists for you and your own pleasure to get what you want. But society often says, no, enjoy that, pursue that, not a sin, it's a virtue. Or God says it's a sin to just love your friends and disregard your enemies and strangers. Society says, no, that's karma, that's fine. Go ahead, not a sin, it's a virtue. So there are so-called spiritual sins that are not social sins. But when the two come together, when something's wrong in God's eyes and according to moral decency in general, we tend to use words like evil pedophiles, evil terrorists, evil people smugglers, evil tax collectors. So it's not just about doing wrong, breaking a religious code. It's breaking the agreed upon sense of what is right and wrong, breaking apart the cohesion that a civilized society rests upon. So once you do that, you're not just a spiritual outcast, you're a social outcast as well. And that's who Levi is. He's cast out religiously because he's done wrong against God and people. But he's also cast out socially because no one condones what he does except the Romans who keep making money. But they don't like him. And that's where Jesus finds him. Verse 14. Then passing by, Jesus saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Let's notice a few things about this meeting. Firstly, it's Jesus' idea. He initiates. Mark 1 and 2 has been all about people coming to Jesus, crowds swarming to him, him healing them, gladly teaching them. It's been a lot of people making the first move toward Jesus and him responding. Now, apart from him calling his original disciples, this is the only time Jesus goes to the one and says, I want you. And you get the sense that if Jesus had passed him by, Levi would have stayed there in his tax booth, continuing to collect taxes, counting his coins. Was he rich and happy or rich and miserable? Not sure which. We don't know a lot about him. We might infer that he was rich and miserable because of the speed at which he leapt up and followed Jesus. Follow me, Jesus says, and Levi follows. For all of his riches, he must have experienced a sense of misery. He did have, as a Jew, imprinted upon him this sense that he was made for more. He was part of the people of God. He'd been given the covenant and the promises and the glory, as we hear in the New Testament. God made him and loved him, and now he's betrayed that. Surely he was a little bit rich and a little bit miserable. Indeed, Jesus would call him and all like him later on sick and in need of a doctor. Do you hear verse 17? It's a diagnosis that's fairly brutal on the first hearing. It's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. But Jesus stays there. This is what we're going to get to. This scandal that Jesus stays with them. He's come for them. Not actually for anyone else. Certainly not the well, not the righteous. And the medical analogy is apt because I think it helps us understand the nature of sin and why Matthew was rich and miserable, perhaps. The Bible, it could sound like a rather abstract concept. The Bible has lots of ways of describing sin. It can be missing a mark. It can be crossing a line. It can be engulfed in darkness. But it can also be sick, incurable, brokenness that you can't mend yourself, an invitation to complete vulnerability, needing help that comes from without, not from within. I think that's helpful because it amplifies the sense that sin is personal, not just legal. I've broken a rule, that's bad. I am bad, that's different. I'm broken and need mending. I'm sick, I can't heal myself. That's different from I've missed a mark, I've stepped over a line. I wonder if you can relate to any of that this morning. Not just the legal problem of doing wrong, but the personal sickness of being wrong. But here's the truth of the story. That's not where we want to leave it. Levi proves outcasts are met by Jesus, and he loves to spend time with them, with you. We see this in the rest of the story. Verse 15, it's made a big difference to Levi that he's met Jesus in the moment. Verse 15 says, while Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Levi, sure, but the story doesn't focus on him. With Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, that is, tax collectors and sinners, outcasts, spiritually and socially, who were following him. Now, Levi's not the first. That's important to note. This was the way of Jesus. This was not an exception for Jesus to add Levi to his cohort of already sort of well-to-do and together people as like the black sheep disciple. There were many who were already following Jesus, who certainly in lots of people's eyes did not deserve to. And the scandal of doing that within a meal, you may have heard it said, table fellowship in the ancient world was far more intimate an occasion than it is for us now. The reclining was literally like you'd be on your front with your elbow propped up and being able to eat food this way. Your feet would all be directed out toward, away from you, because that was the dirtiest part of you in those days. No cutlery, so you'd be scooping up with your hands and sharing spit as you shared the meal. I mean, that's quite different to sitting down at a restaurant, being a meter away and getting your phone out and starting to take pictures of the food and then remaining on the phone and finishing the meal and hardly talking. But more than all of that, the dinner, the meal in Jesus' day was the equivalent of putting a big billboard outside your house and saying, "This is whom I value. This is whom I want to be with. This is whom I'm willing to risk my reputation for. These are the ones I want to swap spit with." He risks a great misunderstanding, Jesus, a point that the Pharisees illustrate, verse 16, asking his disciples, "Why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners?" It's a revealing question. It's not a silly question. They might have expected, if they had an inkling that Jesus was a holy man, a prophet, perhaps, they probably weren't ready to say he was the Messiah, then they expected such a holy man or a prophet to call the righteous to God and to punish the wicked, to affirm good people get good things, bad people get bad things. The idea of the sick being called and the well being excluded certainly messed with their sense of who God would send. But Jesus does this upturning. It is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. See, the Pharisees wanted to say, "Jesus, here are 500 reasons why these people don't deserve to be with you." Jesus switches that. "I'm hanging out with them because of who I am. I'm the doctor who makes the sick well. I'm the savior who calls sinners." There's a real note of hope here for us. If you don't think of yourself as a sick sinner, Jesus didn't come for you. According to Jesus, you're well. You don't need him. But I'm guessing that most of us in the room, by virtue of the Holy Spirit's ministry here and now, and the fact that you're encountering a service centered on Jesus, you know, you're disqualified. You're broken. Great news. That's your qualification. That's your guarantee to mending. We haven't used the word, but what we're really talking about here is the Christian concept of grace and how utterly scandalous and unconditional it is. It's what marks Christianity apart, and I want to just be absolutely sure we've gotten the simplicity of this. We can put all sorts of qualifications on it, neaten it up, but it is so remarkably scandalous and simple. I've never had a Bible commentary bring me to tears, but this one did, in a good way. I've had many bring me to boredom tears. This was so moving to read during the week, The Scandal of Grace, from James Edwards' commentary on Mark. It is commonplace that scribes and Pharisees opposed Jesus for eating with sinners and tax collectors. But what exactly was it about Jesus' association with such people that offended them? Did Jesus eat with sinners on the condition that they change their lives? Was his association with tax collectors, prostitutes, and other outsiders predicated on their forsaking their wickedness and becoming godly persons? Jesus would certainly be pleased if that were the result. But if that were his intention, we might expect the religious leaders to applaud him, not oppose him. We know, however, that they opposed him always and everywhere. Their opposition is all the more explainable on the ground that reform was not the fundamental assumption of Jesus' ministry. There is no word in the call to Levi and in the dinner with sinners about repentance. The scandal of this story is that Jesus does not make moral repentance a precondition of his love and acceptance. Rather, Jesus loves and accepts tax collectors and sinners as they are. If they forsake their evil and amend their lives, they do so not in order to gain Jesus' favor, but because Jesus has loved them as sinners. We might think of Zacchaeus, another tax collector in Luke 19. We are not told how many sinners and tax collectors repented and reformed. We are only told that Jesus sowed love as profligately and uncalculatedly as the sower who threw seed in unpromising places. It is this that scandalized the religious leaders of Jesus' day, as it scandalizes those who define the gospel in terms of pure moral reformation and character formation of our day. Translation: it doesn't matter who you are, Jesus wants to spend time with you. He would love it. And if you've said yes to that, if you've said, I want to spend time with you too, Jesus, is there a way in which that has become a lukewarm beauty? Perhaps, and I'll pray for this, you need a re-enchanting of grace today. The absolute wonder that he would look at you and look at me, say, follow me, let's eat together before we've gotten any of our crap together. If you've heard him say this morning, follow me, I'd love to spend time with you, and you're thinking of saying yes, be wary of trying to tidy yourself up before saying yes. He wants to meet you where you are. If you're not ready to say yes, doesn't change a thing. He would still love to spend time with you. We need to sit with this scandal of grace, particularly before we come to this table, which is all about grace. We come empty-handed to receive the bread and the wine for a very good reason. We can't offer anything to Jesus to invoke his favor. So let's pause in this gift of silence and stillness. Consider where you are with this Jesus who looks at you in lavish love. Do you want to be with him? And then I'll pray. Jesus, thank you. There is no one like you. We praise you for your lavish love, the way that we meet this in the historic stories of the Bible, the way we encounter it in our own lives here, the way we see it around us. We do long to be a church that treats people the way you treated them. But before we get to that, we remember that we are the sick ones who need a doctor. And that without your grace, we would have been passed by. We thank you that in grace, you meet us where we are. And so moved by this, we find ourselves compelled to change. We thank you that your Holy Spirit comes, not as a taskmaster, harsh and stern, but as one committed to long-term, long-form change of character, habits, ways of thinking and acting and speaking, bearing fruit that will last. Today, thank you for the story, Jesus, of you meeting Levi. If you did it for him, you can do it for us and for those we know. Keep us fresh in our amazement of grace. Keep us hopeful for change in our own lives. Keep us bold in our prayers for change in others. In your name we pray. Amen.